All right. Well, it's always an honor and a pleasure to be back in Marathon. Dodie, it's okay to catch up on your sleeping now. You're going to have a couple people join you. I want you to know that. Yeah. So don't feel bashful. Yeah. So anyway, it's good to be here. I heard one young teenage daughter is going to take out her dad's new Lexus for the first time. So she's driving along. She's having a great time. Radio blaring. The sunroof's open. She's driving. Everything's going great. And then all of a sudden, the car starts to sputter, stalls, and stops. She goes, oh, man, Dad is going to kill me. What did I do to his car? So she frantically looks at the dashboard. She sees a little button with a car with a hood up, and she presses the button, and the hood goes up, and she jumps out of the car, and she looks at the engine, and, you know, she doesn't know what she's looking at. It all looks like spaghetti to her, and she just busts out crying. She says, Dad is going to kill me. So a good Samaritan's coming by, and he knows a little bit about cars. He sees his car with the hood up, sees this young damsel in a distress, pulls over. You know, he gets out of the car and goes, what's the matter, honey? She said, I don't know. The car just sputtered and stopped and stalled. My dad is going to be so mad if I did something to his car. So he says, well, let me take a look. So he checks the oil and checks the battery and checks the hoses and checks the electrical. Everything seems to be fine. He says, honey, can I have your keys? So he goes in and he tries to turn the car over. But he notices when he does it, the gas gauge doesn't move. He chuckles to himself. He gets out of the car. He says, honey, you're out of gas. And she says, well, is it going to hurt the car to drive it home like that? Well, it has nothing to do with what we're going to talk about today. We're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be in the Sermon on the Mount. Of course, we know Matthew's the tax collector. That really wasn't his birth name. His birth name was Levi. It doesn't take on the name of Matthew until he follows Jesus. It's his Christian name. It means gift of the Lord. And when he writes his gospel, he's writing the Jewish people. And the point of his gospel that Jesus is the Messiah, right? He's the promised one of the Old Testament. He's the anointed one. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of the world. He fulfills the Davidic covenant, where God had promised David that his descendants would sit on the throne forever, for all of eternity. And, I mean, Israel and Judah, they hadn't had a king since 586 B.C. And so he fulfills the Davidic covenant. And so his purpose of his gospel is Jesus is king. And when we get to Matthew 5, it's the Sermon on the Mount. It's the law of the king. It's the proclamation of the king. So that being said, let's read the first 12 verses. We're going to be in the Beatitudes. And the first 12 verses of the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they should be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, I don't know about you. When I read this, I don't find a lot of happiness here. That's what beatitude means. It comes from the Latin word beatus. It means happy or blessed. In the Greek, it's makariso. But when you look at this, you know, being poor in spirit and mourning and being gentle and being hungry and thirsty and being, you know, needing mercy and needing purity and needing peace and people persecuting you and people saying evil things about you and insult you, doesn't sound like happiness to me, right? Sounds more like misery. But Jesus has taken us on a different route. He's not talking about the circumstances in our life. He's not talking about how we're living our life. He's taking us on a spiritual route. And to the Jews, this wouldn't have been happiness. I mean, the Jews, they didn't think this was happiness at all. What was happiness to the Jews? Happiness to the Jews was having their own kingdom, being dominant, having authority, right? Being respected by other nations. That's what was happiness with the Jews. This wouldn't be happiness to the world, I can tell you that, right? What does the world tell you? You get happiness wherever you find it. You know, if it makes you happy, go for it. You know, if having a few drinks after work makes you happy, do it. Smoking a little marijuana after work, do it, right? If taking a few pills, if they make you happy, go for it. Going after another sex partner, if that makes you happy, do it. If it's your job, it's your authority, it's your power, it's your possessions, go for it. If it's your degrees on your wall, go for it. That's what the world thinks is happiness. Jesus is saying, no. He's taking us on a different route. And what you see in the Beatitudes, you see an exhortation and you see a promise. Now, they're not necessarily related. When you see these exhortations, they actually are not the qualifications to get into the kingdom. They are the characteristics of the people in the kingdom. They are the characteristics of the subjects of the king. And they build on one another. As we will go through them, we will see that they build on one another. And when you get to the promises, the subjects of the king, the people in the kingdom, they get all the promises. They get them all. And I say that because if you look at verse 3, you'll see the promises of the kingdom of heaven. And you look at verse 10, you see the promises of the kingdom of heaven. It's like it goes full circle. It's like a big pie. The subjects of the king get them all. Get them all. A matter of fact, it's kind of like the fruit of the Spirit. I wish they wouldn't have named these the Beatitudes, but they would have named them the Beatitude, because the subjects of the king get all the promises. Now, when you talk about happiness, that would have been important to Matthew, right? I'm not even sure Matthew's here at this point, because really, his conversion, we don't read about it till Matthew 9. We know the scriptures aren't always chronological, but Matthew could have not been here. But Jesus taught this more than once. We see that in Luke 6. You'll see some of the Beatitudes there. But this would have been important to Matthew, because he wasn't happy as a tax collector. He had sold out to the system. He was making money. He had all this responsibility. He was doing well financially. But when Jesus calls him, according to Luke chapter 5, verse 28, what does he do? Gets up, leaves everything, you know, follows Jesus. He says, maybe this guy's got the answers. Maybe this the miracles he's doing, maybe he is the promised Messiah. So that's where we are. I mean, that's happiness according to Jesus. And Matthew realizes this. And so let's get into the verses here. We look at chapter 5, verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, Jesus always had compassion for the crowds. Always had compassion for the crowds. Matter of fact, twice in Mark 6:34 and Matthew 9:36, he says he has compassion for the crowds because they were sheep without a shepherd. He knew the Jewish religious leaders weren't leading them. He knew they weren't teaching them properly. He had compassion for them. But this is not something that's unique to the New Testament. Because when you look at the Old Testament, you know, God says the same thing about Israel three times in 1 Kings 22:17, 2 Chronicles 18:16, and Numbers 27:17. He says they are like a sheep without a shepherd. One of God's biggest concerns, people, is that his people, his sheep, have godly leaders, have good shepherds. We're so blessed in this church. We're so blessed in this Sunday school to have Dr. Kim coming aboard. We're blessed. But that's not the case in every church. I bet you Dodie can tell you that. You know, in third world countries, sometimes they don't have godly leaders leading them. That was Jesus had compassion on the crowds, and he went up to a mountain. We're not sure what mountain. It may have been nothing more than a hill. And he sat down. Whenever a rabbi sat down, that was his official position to teach. When they were standing up, they were teaching informally. But when he sat down, it was formal. And he's teaching his disciples. We're not sure how many are there, but he's teaching his apostles. But the crowd is still gathered around. And we know that from Matthew 7:28, for it says, when Jesus had finished these words, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was not teaching them as one, not as one having authority, not teaching them as the scribes taught them. The scribes would just quote other rabbis. So he opens his mouth and he begins. And he begins with the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now that word for poor in the Greek means to crouch or make oneself little. Jesus is going to say, before you're going to be happy, before you're going to be blessed, you got to empty yourself of some things. And the first thing you got to empty yourself is your selfishness and pride. You got to get rid of it. You got to get rid of that me, myself, and I syndrome. You got to realize the world doesn't revolve around you. You got to get rid of it. You've been crucified with Christ, and you no longer live. You got to get rid of your selfishness and pride and empty yourself of that. The Jews never did. You know, the Jews, we looked at this verse the last time I was with you, Romans 10:3. It says, for not knowing God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. He made a bunch of rules and regulations, got around the law and said, we're good. We're good. There was no poor in spirit. They were prideful people. The world isn't poor in spirit, right? They teach us that you have to love yourself. You got to have self-esteem, right? You got to love yourself before you can love others. I don't know how many of you saw when Galaxy introduced their Galaxy 4 phone. Very interesting. They said the next best thing is, and they were talking about artificial intelligence. The next best thing is, and then up in the letters comes you. You're the next best thing, right? It's all about you. Oh, you get the Galaxy 4, now you can take better selfies, and you can make better videos of yourself, and you can post all the things that you do each and every day that nobody cares about. The world, it's all about you. Jesus says, no, you got to be poor in spirit. You got to empty yourself of selfishness and pride. And he says, look at the promise. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew coins this phrase, kingdom of heaven. The other gospels, Mark, Luke, and John, call it the kingdom of God. Matthew coins this phrase. Luke one time calls it the king of heaven. He coins this phrase because Matthew knows his audience. Who is he writing to? He's writing to Jews. Jews were always fearful about using the name of God. They were always fearful that they would accidentally take it in vain. That's why they wouldn't call him Yahweh. They changed it to Adonai. But Matthew knows it, so he changes this to the kingdom of heaven. He uses it over 50 times in his gospel. It's blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they should be comforted. You've emptied yourself of selfish and pride. Now you're going to empty yourself of something else. He's not talking about mourning over a loss of a loved one. He's talking about mourning over your sin. That's what he's talking about. He told us in Mark chapter 9, verses 43-48, he gave us that hyperbole. He says, your eye causes you to sin, what? Pluck it out. Hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better you go into heaven with one eye and one hand than go into hell where the fire is unquenchable. He's saying you got to take your sin seriously. You got to mourn after. You can't find happiness without addressing your sin. You got to empty yourself to know you're a sinner. You got to empty yourself to know that you need a Savior. The Jews, they didn't mourn over their sin. Remember when Jesus told the parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector? They were praying. What did he say? Oh, the Pharisee was praying to himself. Notice who he's praying to. He's praying to himself. He's not praying to God. God's not listening to him. He says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people, unjust, swindlers, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I tithe all I can get. He's, you know, there's no mourning of sin there. The world doesn't mourn its sin, right? They won't even call it sin. They call it sickness, right? Oh, yeah, you're a product of your environment. It was those rotten parents you had. It was, you know, it's, you have all the excuses. It goes all the way back to Adam. It's this woman you gave me that made me eat of the fruit. Right? Look at the promise. They shall be comforted. You know what the Greek word is there? Parakaleo. Very close to paraclete. That's why the Holy Spirit's called the comforter. Parakaleo, you should be comforted. How are you comforted when you're mourning your sin? Well, you face your sin, you repent of your sin. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, godly sorrow brings repentance. It leads to salvation and leaves no regret. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, repentance is the vomiting of the soul. The vomiting of the soul. It's the start of your comfort to repent and then put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he died and was buried and rose again for your sin. That's what gives you comfort. Psalm 32:1 says, how blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. How blessed is the man who the Lord does not impute iniquity. 2 Corinthians 1:6 says, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also is the comfort abundant through Christ. We're comforted by our repentance and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We empty ourselves and know we're a sinner in need of a Savior. So we've emptied ourselves of selfish and pride. We've emptied ourselves of our sin. Look at verse 5. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. The Greek word there for gentle is pros. It really can be translated as meek. I kind of like the meek translation better. But what's meekness? We know gentleness is part of the fruit of the Spirit, but what's meekness? Meekness is not a weakness. It's a meek man is willing to stand up for the truth. He's willing to die for it if necessary. A meek person is how he conducts himself and what his attitude is to other people. To other people. He's got to empty himself thinking he's someone special. Romans 12:3, you're not to think more highly of yourself than you ought. You got to remember that we're all sinners. You got to empty yourself thinking you're better than others. Colossians 3:12 says we got to put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and weakness and patience. I'm saying gentleness, not weakness. Gentleness and patience, bearing up with one another, forgiving one another. There are a lot of examples of meekness and gentleness in the Bible. Abraham was meek. Remember when his herdsmen are fighting with Lot's herdsmen and their herds had gotten so big and there wasn't room enough for them? What did Abraham do? He had the right to pick, but he subordinates the lot. He shows meekness or gentleness. He says, you pick. Moses was meek. Numbers 12:3 says he was the meekest man of all the earth. Joseph was meek in dealing with his brothers. David was meek in dealing with Saul. I mean, twice he could have done away with Saul. But he says, I'm not going to lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. He says, I'll let God deal with him. Peter becomes meek when we get to 1 Peter. And of course, the meekest of them all was our Lord, Jesus Christ. He was the meekest of them all. Matthew 11, 29 says, take my yoke and learn from me, for I am meek and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. When they talk about him coming in the triumphal entry in Matthew 21, 5, they says, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, meek and mounted on a donkey. Jesus was meek. The Jews weren't meek, were they? They were harsh, judgmental. The world's not meek. Man, the world, you know, you got to be strong. You got to go for it. You got to, you know, that's the only way you get what you want. You got to use your authority. You know, our society has changed so greatly over the decades. You know, in the 40s and 50s, we admired self-sacrifice. I mean, these were the guys that fought in the wars and gave up their lives so we can celebrate July 4th. But now, our society, what do we have? We have people that are self-indulgence, you know, people that self-entitlement, not self-sacrifice anymore. Look at the promise. Blessed are the gentle or the meek, for they shall, what, inherit the earth. Not talking about this earth that's groaning, that's under the curse. You're not talking about them, look, the earth waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus. He's talking about the earth that John writes about in Revelation 21, verse 1 and 2, where he says, I saw the new heaven and the earth, the first earth that passed away. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down of heaven from God. He said, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Brides always look good on the day of the wedding. No, they're adorned for their husband. That's the earth. That's the promise that we get as a subject of the king. We've emptied ourselves of selfishness and pride. We've emptied ourselves of our sin. We've emptied ourselves thinking we're better than other people. Now we're ready to be filled. Look at verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, Jesus is not talking about us sitting here looking forward to lunch. He's not talking about, you know, us wanting to drink an iced tea on a hot July day in Texas. He's talking about life-threatening hunger and thirst. Emerson Blaylock writes in his book, Eternity, he captures this hunger and thirst, this type of hunger and thirst. When Blaylock writes his book, he's telling about World War I in the Middle East. It was the British soldiers, the Australian soldiers, and the soldiers from New Zealand. They were fighting the Turks. And they had driven the Turks out of Beersheba and into the wilderness, into the desert. And they were having such great success against the Turks that they greatly outdistanced their water supply. A matter of fact, the camels carrying water way back. And they got into the desert, and they started to struggle with dehydration. Hundreds of them died. Their lips, you know, their lips swelled, their eyes bulged, their tongues swelled. And they knew if they didn't drive the Turks through the desert and through Sharia wells, where there was wells of water, not hundreds of them would die. Thousands of them would die. And they are focused at the task at hand. Well, they do exactly that. They drive the Turks through the wilderness, through Sharia wells. They get into Sharia wells. They drink water for 4 hours. And one of the officers writes, listen to what he writes. I believe that we all learned our first Bible lesson on the march from Beersheba to Sharia wells. If such were our thirst for God, for righteousness and his will in our lives, a consuming, all-embracing, preoccupying desire, how rich in the fruit of the Spirit would we be? That's the hunger and thirst Jesus is talking about. The Psalms capture that, right? Psalm 63:1, "Oh God, you are my God. I will seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, "As a deer panteth for the water, so my soul panteth for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God." That's the hunger and thirst that Jesus is talking about. The Jews had a thirst, hunger. They had a hunger for the law, for traditions, but not for a relationship with God. You know, Isaiah, it's written in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 12, "Then the Lord said, because these people draw near to me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they've removed their hearts far from me. Their reverence for me consist of traditions learned by rote memory." Jesus actually quotes this in Matthew 15:8. Jews didn't have a hunger and thirst for God's righteousness. The world certainly doesn't have a hunger and thirst for God's righteousness, right? Where can we find righteousness? We can't even find righteousness in our own government. Executive branch, you can't find righteousness. Legislature, you can't find righteousness. Now even in our court system, we can't find righteousness. They all push their own agenda. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a Welsh pastor in the late 1800s and the early 1900s, he had a PhD in theology. He was a doctor of theology, but he was also a medical doctor. He said, "Whenever you seek happiness without righteousness, it ends in misery." Let me say that again. When you seek happiness without righteousness, it ends in misery. We all know people that have sought happiness without coming to Jesus, without God, and how's it ending for them? In misery, badly. It says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, so they shall be satisfied." Satisfied by the King, satisfied by Jesus. Jesus says in John 6:35, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst." John 7:37, he says, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Jesus is the one that satisfies our hunger and thirst for righteousness. So we've emptied ourselves. We're now filled. Now it's time to reach out to other people. Look at verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Now, we know what mercy is, right? Mercy's not getting what you deserve. The subjects of the King are not revengeful. They don't retaliate. They don't hold bitterness. They don't get even. They're merciful. It's how we are concerned for other people. Like Dr. Dickens was telling us in the sanctuary, it's the weak. It's reaching out to people, helping people. That's why Acts 20:35 says, it's better to give than receive. It's like the Good Samaritan. It's meeting people's need. We're merciful. The Jews weren't merciful. Matter of fact, they had a saying, "You only give mercy to those who have shown you mercy." The world's not merciful, right? You're wrong. The world. What does the world tell you? If you're wrong, the world says, "Well, you get what you can. You sue them. You go to court. You get what you can from them," right? That's why our courts are loaded with frivolous lawsuits. Look out for number one. James 2:13, very verse that really hits home. It says, "For judgment will be merciless to those who do not show mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. Jesus was merciful, right? How about how he handled the woman caught in adultery? Look at the mercy he showed her. He says, "Where's all your accusers?" "They're all gone, sir." He says, "I don't accuse you either." He was without sin. He could have cast the first stone. He says, I don't accuse you either. Go and sin no more. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore he, talking about Jesus, had to be made like his brethren in all things so he could be a merciful and faithful high priest. The promise there in verse 7, for they shall receive mercy. Now don't get tripped up here. He's not saying God's mercy is conditioned on our mercy. All right? He's saying that when we realize how much mercy we've gotten from God, it's going to be natural we're going to be merciful. It's kind of like when Jesus says, if you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven. If you realize how much you've been forgiven, then you're just naturally going to be a forgiving people, a forgiving subject of the King. Blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Look at verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The heart, the word for heart there is cardia. We get cardiologists and cardio from his cardia. It's our heart, right? This is the struggle. This is the battle. This is the sanctification process. The heart is not naturally pure, right? I mean, this takes single-mindedness without hypocrisy. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else, is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jesus said in Matthew 15:19, he says, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulterers, fornication, thefts, false witness, and slander. All the subjects of the King need a heart transplant. This is the struggle. We need to be pure in heart because you can't be poor in spirit. You can't mourn. You can't be gentle. You can't hunger and thirst for righteousness. You can't be merciful. And even when you get down to verse 9, you can't be peacemaker without purity of heart. We all need a heart transplant. Psalm 51:10 says, create in me, Lord, and a pure heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore the joy of my salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Pure of heart. Psalm 86, verse 11 says, teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. The Jews didn't have pure of heart. They're full of hypocrisy and deceit. Right. The world certainly does have purity of heart, right? I mean, it's all about sex and sensuality. There's no purity of heart in the world. Look at the promise, for they shall see God. I don't think we want to see God with an impure heart. We shall see God. Not talking about we see God in each other, you know, through the Holy Spirit. We see God. He's talking about face to face. It's 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now that we're children of God and has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be, we know we will be like him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. We see him as he really is. We've been studying 1 Corinthians 13 in June, the book of love. And what does it say in 1 Corinthians 13:12? It says, now we see dimly in a mirror, but then what? Face to face. Face to face. Hebrews 12:14 says, without sanctification, no one will see God. Whoa. Now, it's not saying we work for our salvation. But what it is saying that when you are justified by your faith in Christ, there's a natural progression to be sanctified, right? If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Those that profess Christ got to show some fruit somewhere along the line. Without sanctification, no one will see God. Those of pure in heart will see God. Look at verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. You know, the Wall Street Journal did an article in 1968. It's over 50 years old. They tracked all the wars from 36 BC to 1968. There were 14,553 wars. There was never a time of peace that they can recall except for two periods, 1815 to 1846 and 1865 to 1898, okay, wrapped around the American Civil War. But you have to, even in those two periods, you have to disregard all of the U.S. skirmishes with the Native Americans, with the Indians. You have to disregard those. There's never been a period of peace in our world. Never. Despite the League of Nations, the United Nations, there's never been a peace. We don't have peace economically, socially, religiously, racially. Some of us don't have peace even in our family. Never been a peace. James says, what's the cause of it? What's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source? Is your pleasures waged war against your members? It's that heart again. It's that sinful nature. The Jews weren't peacemakers. What were they looking for? They were looking for a Messiah who was a warrior. Let's conquer these Romans. Let's get them out of here. Let's get out from underneath this Gentile rule. The world, despite all its, you know, treaties and summit agreements and politics, and there's no peace. It's never produced peace. We only get peace through our King, Jesus Christ. John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. So do not let your heart be troubled, and do not be afraid. Romans 12:18 says, as far, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Peacemakers, again, we're called to be peacemakers. Doesn't mean that we're just a pushover. We're going to stand up for the, you know, non-negotiables. But most things that we quabble over and fight over are not that important. This isn't Burger King. We don't always have to have it our way. There's lots of ways to do it, right? There's lots of ways to do it. Let's face it, the church has done a lousy job on this. You know, Elisa's brother, he's a pastor, and he had a church in North Carolina, in Greensville, North Carolina, and he first took over the church, and they had a red curtain behind the stage where the pulpit was, and he wanted to remove the red curtain. He almost had a church split over it. We all know churches that have split over the stupidest things, not doctrine, not non-negotiables, dumb things. You know, it's like that old joke. Guy's on a deserted island for years and years and years. Finally, a speedboat comes up and rescues him and sees him, and he gets in the boat, and the two guys are driving away. And the driver of the speedboat looks back and he sees three huts. And he asks the guy that was on the deserted island, he says, what were those huts? He says, one was my home, one was my church, and one was the church I used to go to. That's how lousy of a job the church has done in being peacemakers. Look at verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's what we get when we're poor in spirit, we're mourning after our sin, we're meek and gentle, we're hunger and thirst for righteousness, we're being merciful, we're working on our purity of heart, we're being a peacemaker. We get persecution. We get persecution. It says for the sake of righteousness. Don't miss that. Right? Light exposes darkness. As subjects of the King, we're going to expose darkness. John 3:19 says, this is judgment, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Jesus said, hey, don't be surprised. John 15:18, he said, though the world hates you, know it hated me before it hated you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly will be persecuted. As subjects of the King, persecution is necessary. Whether it's persecution from other people or it's persecution of the world just going through trials and suffering, they are necessary to develop in us the characteristics of the subjects of the King. We love talking about God's love and loving others, and we love about, you know, talking about forgiveness and forgiving others, and those are great things, don't get me wrong. We even love from Philippians 3:10 where it says the power of his resurrection. But we don't like sharing in his sufferings, fellowship with his sufferings, Philippians 3:10. Those sufferings, those persecutions are necessary to develop the characteristics of the subject of the King. It's necessary. Romans 5:4 says that tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance produces proven character. Isn't all these Beatitudes proven character? Yeah. And what proven character produces hope. What are all the promises? Hope. Persecution is necessary. Suffering's necessary. How can we minister to people that are suffering if we've never suffered? You can't do it very effectively. 2 Corinthians 1:4 says, he who comforted us in our affliction so that we are able to comfort who are in any affliction. We come alongside them because we've experienced it. One thing I will give the Jews, they knew persecution, right? They knew persecution. The world is good at giving it, not very good at taking it, you know. But we are going to be persecuted. And again, he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It goes full circle. Can you think about heaven? I know many of us do. I think the people to do the most good are the people that have a focus on heaven. You know, we've all heard that old saying, oh, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good, right? Well, I disagree with that. I think the people that know that there's a heaven and know that there's a hell and people are going to spend eternity in one of the two places, they do the most good. They're trying to get some people out of hell into heaven. I think it's more likely we're going to be so earthly minded, we're no heavenly good. That's where the danger is. Look at verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The world is antagonistic to the subjects of the King. They're antagonistic to Christianity. I mean, we've had it good in this country. But that's coming to a stop. You know, Lisa, she showed me a video, school teacher in Colleyville. Student caught it on video. She actually said, I hate all these Christians. I wish they would all die. They have it on video. They dismissed the teacher. But that's the attitude that's coming to this country, if not is already in this country. You know, they consider us racist. Because of the exclusivity in Jesus Christ that you can only get in heaven through Jesus, one way, he's the only way, the liberals consider us racist. That's what they do. They consider us racist. I'm going to tell you this. Whenever you're on your iPhone, whenever you're on a computer, whenever you're watching TV or at the movies, and they're pushing their worldly values on you, they are insulting you, and they're falsely saying all kinds of evil. You got to look at it that way. Look at Jesus says, though, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. How'd they treat the prophets? Hebrews 11:35 says others were tortured, others experienced mockings and scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went around in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, wanderings in deserts and mountains and holes in the grounds and caves. Wow, let's hope it doesn't come to that, huh, people? It could. It could. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:16, "Therefore we do not lose heart. For the momentary light affliction," Paul has a strange definition of light affliction if he's thinking about the prophets, "is providing an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension." Peter chimes in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for testing, as though something strange is happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Great is your reward in your heaven." I don't know what you're struggling with. I don't know if you're going through persecution. I don't know if you're going through suffering. I mean, I see the prayer requests. I know guys are going through a lot of things. Life can be harsh. Life can be tough. But it doesn't compare to the promises that God has made you as subjects of the King. 1 Corinthians 2:9, "But just as is written, things the eye has not seen, the ear has not heard, which have not been entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him." You got a great reward coming to you. Great reward. Subjects of the King, we're to be poor in spirit. We're to get rid of our selfishness and pride. We're to mourn our sin. We're to be gentle and meek. We're to hunger and thirst for righteousness. We're to be merciful. We're to work on purity of heart. We're to be peacemakers. We're to expect persecution and suffering. We're to expect insults and saying evil about us. But look at the promises. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. You'll be comforted. You will inherit the new earth. You'll be filled with righteousness. You'll receive mercy. You'll see God. You will be sons of God. And great is your reward in heaven. That's our happiness. That's our blessedness. It's not like the Jews, not like the world. Now, Matthew goes on in Matthew 16:19. He says, "We, the church, hold the keys to the kingdom. As subjects of the King, we hold the keys to the kingdom. By demonstrating these characteristics, by being good subjects of the King, we can witness to people that don't have these promises." Don't have these promises. What an awesome ministry we have. Talk about a happiness. Anybody that's ever led somebody to Christ, transferring them from hell to heaven, what a happiness that is. Let's continue that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you show us what true happiness is. Not like the Jews thought, not like the world is. Father, give us the strength to demonstrate these characteristics. Help us, Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit in each one of us. And let us look forward to what you have in store, for great is our reward in heaven. And meanwhile, let us go about the work that you have for us here, that we would show people these characteristics and be a great witness to them, point them to our God and Savior, our King, Jesus Christ. And to that, we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Bob. Great insight. Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.